1 Corinthians chapter 1. You may be a little bit hot down there this morning. Last week, people were complaining in the church about it being a little bit cold. It didn't bother me that way at all. In fact, the cooler the better, as far as I'm concerned. But it's so warm in here that we may find some sleepers this morning. We don't want to have to call you out by name if anybody's dozing off now. And I feel like I'm going to doze off myself a little bit. My dad tells me about the minister who had a dream. He had a dream that he was preaching, and he woke up and he was. So that's a problem. We don't want to have that problem this morning, and I hope that I'm not going to doze off today in the morning service. Take off a jacket if you need to make yourself a little bit more comfortable. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to commence our reading at the 18th verse. This portion of the Word of God. The opening verses, the apostle starts out by saying how much he thanked the Lord for the Corinthian church. He thanked them, thanked God really, for the gifts and talents that he had bestowed upon the church. Commenting in the first verses, he said, they came behind in no gift. They were a group of people who had experienced the blessing of God upon them. They had experienced God's hand in bestowing many blessings. And yet, sadly, they were a divided church. There were factions in that church that followed a personality. One followed after Apollos, a great orator. Another followed after the Apostle Paul, the great apostle of the New Testament. Some followed after Peter. He had to say to them, was Paul crucified for you? So there's danger, you see, in following after personalities and people, and we have to be very careful about that. We must be mindful that we seek and follow after the Lord. And so, as the apostle thanks God for the gifts they have, and for the ministry and blessing that he had been to them, the very fact that there was a church in this cosmopolitan city of the New Testament era. You see, the city of Corinth was a leading city in Greece in that day. It was great in commerce and great in learning. And yet, the church was failing in the witness that it needed to have in that city. A failing church in a city that was condemned because of its immorality and its heathenism. Let's pick up our reading, please, at the 18th verse. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see our calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught, to nothing, things that are. Here's the reason, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We'll bow, please, before God in prayer. Father, as the Word is now open, and we have heard with our ears the Scripture, we pray that we will understand in our hearts. Give us, we pray, the grace of understanding. Give us, we ask, O God, the understanding that we don't have naturally. Lord, forgive us, we pray, for our sin. Forgive us for anything that would hinder us understanding the Scripture. Forgive me, Lord, for my sin, so that nothing would hinder the proclamation of Thy truth. Father, we are so thankful that it has pleased Thee to use the weak, the base, and the foolish in this world. For Lord, we fit well into those categories. And therefore, we ask of Thee to strengthen us with might in the inner man. We're promised and we know from the Scripture that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And therefore, we ask today for that crystal clear understanding that comes through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Lord, hear our prayer today. May our Lord Jesus be glorified in all things. May His name be exalted, lifted up. Come, we pray, O God, and manifest Thy power in salvation and in quickening. In salvation, Lord, and also in the growth of Thy people in the things of God. Hear our prayers now today. Continue to be with us, we ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen. I want to draw your attention, please, to the opening words of verse 23, where the apostle proclaimed, But we preach Christ crucified. This sums up the ministry of Toronto Free Presbyterian Church. At least, I would suggest to you that it is a desire that it sums up the ministry of this congregation. And our desire runs farther than that because it really should sum up the preaching ministry of our entire denomination worldwide. Because when we fail in this fundamental, we have failed abysmally. When we fail to proclaim Christ Jesus and Him crucified in all of the understanding and all of the depth of meaning of that truth, then we have failed, and it is time for this building to be turned into some other thing than a church of Jesus Christ. So here is a very important message in our ministry to Malvern, in our ministry to the city of Toronto, ministry in Ontario, and as far-reaching as our webcasting takes this word across the nation, the continent, and the world. It is not a church that we draw people to. It is not a denomination, I can guarantee you that. But friends, the message of the New Testament church must be drawing men and women to the person of Jesus Christ, of who He is, and the profound impact that he had upon this world. If we fail in this area, then we will have to give account unto the Lord. When we talk and think about the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross has become an emblem of Christianity across this world. Some people wear a cross as a good luck charm. That's not what it means to bear the cross of Jesus Christ. Some people wear a crucifix, which is not a good thing because it gives an example to a dead Christ. Our Lord is not dead. He is alive and alive forevermore. He is a living Redeemer. But when the Scripture talks about the cross of Jesus Christ, there is something much more in it than just an emblem. So what's the context and the backdrop in Corinthians? This chapter, I've given you a little bit already. The church was mixed up with error. It needed to be corrected. And the apostle was beginning on this road of giving this correction. So much was he concerned about this that in the chapter we have read, he said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you." What an alarming statement. What a bold statement that this man of God had to make, because baptism is most certainly commanded in the Scripture. Believers are to be baptized in following the Lord. But the apostle stated, "I thank God that I baptized none of you," and he made a couple of exceptions. But I want you to allow the weight of that statement to sink into your minds. In the context of Corinthians and what he was expressing to them. Because as he comes to the 23rd verse and said, "But we preach Christ crucified," this was the central message of the apostles' preaching. Because this is the central word of the entire New Testament. If we deviate from this, then we have left our moorings of being anchored to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. There is a danger when a church overemphasizes important things which can lead to underemphasizing essential things. Baptism is important. But preaching Christ and Him crucified is essential. And if we veer off from that, we are going to have difficulty. What did the apostle mean when he said, "I thank God I baptized none of you"? Did he not believe that baptism was important? Of course he believed it was important. Other portions of his writings, he will emphasize that. But here, there was a deep problem in the Corinthian church, and these people were split up in different factions, and he's trying to bring them back to this central point. Listen, you think some things are important? I'll tell you, if you miss out on this point, you have lost everything. If you fail in understanding the importance of this message, he said, the Jews, well, they wanted a sign. They looked for something supernatural before they would believe. The Greeks, they sought after wisdom. They loved their learning. They loved the legacy of Plato and Aristotle. They loved the legacy of the heathen gods that they had raised up, the mythical gods of Zeus and Apollo and Poseidon. They gloried in all of those things. They loved what they called wisdom. But you see, the attainment of knowledge, the gathering of wisdom, and this world's wisdom at best, will not bring a man to life in God. It will not do anything for his soul. And into the midst of this, when Paul said, the Jews who have the Old Testament religion and they're wise in their own eyes, seeking after a miracle, a sign, or whether you have those on the other end of the spectrum, of the pendulum swinging the other way, the Greeks, they desire to have knowledge and wisdom and learning, and they think by the gaining of that, they're going to have an entrance into the deity, the entrance into understanding. Paul proclaims, but we, as the messengers of God, preach Christ crucified. The Jews stumbled at this. They stumbled at this because their idea of a crucified and defiled Messiah, it was not what they wanted. They looked for the Messiah to come and bring deliverance from the Roman oppression that they were under. And a crucified Christ to them was a great stumbling block. But though it caused the Jews to trip and stumble, and the Greeks disdained it, yet the world of the New Testament, my friends, was turned upside down by this singular message, and it's our message today. But what does it mean? Think with me about the meaning of the statement, and there's much more to it. There is a primary meaning, and there is most certainly a full or expanded understanding of this statement. When we talk about Christ crucified, everyone will know the historical account of Jesus being put to death on the cross, a Roman cross. Jesus, the word is the Old Testament word Joshua. It means Jehovah is salvation. And the word Christ, Christos, is the word Messiah, and it means anointed one. So this anointed one from God was sent to die in the place of sinners. And the apostle will say, but God, He has commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My friend, let me say to you this morning that God loves you, and He loves you so much that He sent His Son to die in your place and to bear your sin. He is Christ crucified. It means more than someone just living on earth and dying in the course of nature, for the Savior was put to death by the form of crucifixion. Among the Jews and the Romans, crucifixion was considered to be the most horrible form of death, and more so to Jesus because the Scripture talks about those being cursed who hang on a tree. It was a judgment of the Old Testament. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. And Paul brings that up in Galatians 3 and 13, emphasizing and explaining what the crucifixion meant. Before a man ever got to crucifixion, he was scourged. The scourging or whipping was done with a whip that had several laces in it. Tied to the end of those laces would have been pieces of bone or nails. And the pain was so intense to the victim that had received the scourging that very often they expired before they ever got to the crucifixion. If a man suffered and survived the scourging, they were then to carry their own cross to the site and the place of crucifixion. It was a walk of shame for that person. It was a walk down the main city street, wherever it was, for the purpose of what? Of showing to everyone around, this is the punishment if you go against Roman law. And so, the person would carry their own cross. After they were scourged and then nailed with horrific pain to the cross, the victim would then be left to die from either blood loss, heart failure, sheer exhaustion, or all of the above. Some of them lasted for days in that cruel way of expiring. What they would do at times would be to break the legs of the individuals. It was sort of a mercy, I suppose, to break their legs, which would not any longer allow them to support themselves, and their death would come more quickly. And you'll remember in the case of the Lord's crucifixion that when the soldiers went to break the legs of the Lord, they found that he was dead already. His death was sooner than people thought. But what was the cause of the death of Christ when he died upon the cross? Did he have any of the usual effects? His life could not be taken from him, my friends. The Lord Jesus died voluntarily. He gave up his own spirit. He said to his disciples, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." And as Wesley wrote in his hymn, "'Tis mystery all the immortal dies, who can explain his strange design? How could it be that the Son of God should be brought to a place that he expires, but he gave up his life? For no man and no being could take it from him." The Lord Jesus was not forced to die, my friends. He could have come down from the cross. He could have called for myriads of angels to come and to release him, or to destroy the world, as the hymn writer wrote. And yet he did not do that. He died there, and he died alone. And so, my friend, the meaning of Christ crucified is, yes, that he died in the place of sinful men, but there is so much more that is entailed in this, and I want you to think with me about the meaning of this phrase. What does it really mean, Christ crucified? In order to understand this, you must have a little bit of understanding of the Old Testament because of what the Lord made by way of the sacrificial system in Judaism. You see, the message of substitution is one that pervades the entire Scripture. Substitution, and I mean by that one will take the place of another. And so in the Old Testament, God said that there would be an innocent that would be in the place of the guilty. And that was from the beginning, the days of Adam and Eve's first sin, where God slew those animals to make them coats of skins. And in that first act, God was impressing upon the people who were there, and every sacrifice and the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was set up so that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a lamb and he would sacrifice that lamb, first of all, to make atonement for his sin, and then after that, to make atonement for the sins of his people. And the Lord was sending that message to all of his generations, generation after generation, that there is a substitute for your sin. And it was all pointing toward the coming of Christ, the Messiah. It was all pointing toward what the apostles said, "We are presenting to you and preaching that Jesus Christ was crucified as your substitute to take the place where you should have taken. Because, friend, you should have died on that cross for your own sin. I should have died on that cross for my sin. But one came and took my place. And the pain of the lashes and the scourging and the agony of the nails being driven into the hands and feet of the Lord, and all of this was done. And he was crushed under the wrath of God. He took my place. And friend, he took your place for your sin. What do we owe the Lord? And how can we pay? What have we to offer to him for this great benefit and blessing that he has granted to us? For we know our sin. And I feel that on times in our own life, we don't sense the weight of it enough. And for us as God's children, perhaps we have become a little bit cold in heart. And we don't really sense the weight of our sin and what it caused the Lord to do, to have to go through on our account. Our conscience becomes hard at times, and we don't any longer sense the softening of God's Spirit in our own hearts, impressing our own sin upon us. But friend, let us never forget this truth, that Jesus Christ became our substitute so that we will never be in hell today. When we die, we will be absent from our body and present with the Lord. Are you covered? Have you been washed in the blood of Christ? Is He your Redeemer today? Is He your Savior? Is He your substitute? Did He stand in your place? Substitution is a key word in the Gospels. It's a central message in the Bible. The idea of substitutionary life and death, it really centers from the beginning, as I've told you, in the Bible right through. It is a supreme message. A supreme message because, my friends, there's no greater word that God could have spoken to you than of telling you, you have a way out, that you will not come under my wrath for your sin, but I will pour out my wrath upon my Son. Is there a greater message that could be proclaimed? And my friend, where God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It is a great message. It is the supreme message because Jesus in His person is the Christ. He is not to be compared to any, for He is altogether lovely. His nature, He is the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And His character is one that is sinless. There is no sin in Him. He is undefiled and separate from sinners. And it's the supreme message because it deals with the supreme person and His nature, His being, His character, and the very content of the message of the New Testament is that salvation through this supreme message of Jesus Christ, it's a full message. It's a free salvation. And though your sins be many, and though your sins would be so many, you think you're unworthy of God's mercy. Yet, friend, still, God and His hands are open to receive you. Not only is it a supreme message, but it has to be considered a central message of importance in the entire world that has to be proclaimed. There is an exclusivity to this gospel message because Paul said that people won't receive the word. To one camp it is foolishness. To another camp it is a stumbling block. But to us, he said, to us who know the Lord, unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of the Lord. It is a central message that cannot be sidestepped. And friend, when there is disunity in a group of God's people, as there was in the Corinthian church, what did the apostle do? He brought them back to this central message that is to gravitate all Christians to the center. Because when we have our focus on this central word and message, my, it gives to you a sense of unity, and you set aside other things that are not as important, and you come to the central word that is important. This is the truth that unifies us. This central message is what draws us together. And when Philip met the eunuch in the desert of Gaza, he did not preach unto him baptism. He didn't preach unto him denomination, nor did he preach unto him any other philosophy. But the Bible says clearly he preached Christ unto him. And he revealed who the Messiah really was. And that message was a message of life and light and salvation to him. You see, the Lord will not share His glory with another. And we must be certain that we don't lose track of this. I reminded you a couple of weeks ago about the problem in the Galatian church and how that the Christians there, the Jewish converts, were bringing the people back to a teaching, a doctrine that was not correct. It was not right because they were suggesting that you needed something more than Christ crucified. You needed something other than the central message of the gospel, and that is not true. Because it's not Jesus Christ plus something else for your salvation. It is Christ and Him alone. It is, as Luther coined the phrase, sola Christu. Sola alone. Christu Christ. It is the Lord alone that we need. And if you have this supreme message and it's the central message for you, then it's going to be sufficient for all your needs. Sufficient to bring us to salvation and faith in Christ. It's a secure message because once you know the Lord as your own Savior, you may rest secure in Him. You know you have peace with God and your sins have been forgiven you, and you have a hope that goes beyond this life. And that message also will be the word that works sanctification in you. And as the Lord is developing us from very imperfect people, more molding us to become more to the image of Christ. As He does that, we see ourselves becoming more like Him in sanctification. And friends, if you have those things, then there will be a satisfaction in your life. You say, yes, I know the Lord. I'm thinking according to the Scripture. I see the central message of my life and the message that is needs to be proclaimed to many communities and our country, our nation. It brings you satisfaction. And the more you dwell upon this truth, well, you will have soundness of doctrine. Perhaps one of the great concerns that we all have is veering off from the doctrine of the New Testament by way of our teaching or our practice and the way we live our life. The doctrine of the New Testament must be found to be central. And when we have this as the hinge, preaching Christ and Him crucified, it's the hinge upon which the door of all Christianity will swing. But if the hinge comes off, then the door will not be able to move, and the message of Christ will be hindered. Paul said, I desire to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so, friends, if this is the meaning and the message, what will we conclude with today? But what is our duty when we now possess this truth? What are we to do? Are we to rejoice in that? Most certainly. We are to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We are to thank God for delivering our soul from a lost eternity and putting us on the road to heaven and forgiving our sin. I will never be in hell. That brings me thanksgiving. And that's the response that we are in our own duty to lift up Christ and to praise Him with all our hearts. We need to preach and proclaim this message to the lost, to the unsaved. Friend, are you here in this meeting today and you don't know the Lord? You're not a believer. I say to you that this message is the message of life, the message of hope, the message of forgiveness. It is a message of Christ and Him crucified. We have to be careful that with all the needs that there are of people in our society, that the message of the Word of God is not sidestepped into a social gospel. I know, as you know, that there is an application of truth in the New Testament, and James emphasizes that. Show me your faith, and I'll show you works, good works. And then on the other hand, he said, show me works, and I'll show you good faith. Because faith will produce good works. And we are not to say to someone, be healthy and be warmed if they have need and we have the wherewithal to supply their need. We are to help them. There is most certainly the need for social application in the New Testament and in the gospel word. And we cannot forget that. But don't forget the central message. The purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is not socialization. It is the preaching of this truth and this central word. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believes. We will preach this word and many will reject the message. They'll reject the message because they say this is an old word and it's really passé. It doesn't apply anymore to this enlightened age. Have you heard that before? The enlightenment of the time. This is not the only enlightened age that we have come into, you know. There have been periods and seasons of so-called enlightenment all through history. And there are times when people think, well, we've come above the Bible now. We don't need this anymore. But the Bible still stands. And the message of the New Testament still stands. And the preaching of the old message, though it is old, it is ever new. And such a message has performed radical changes in the lives of people and nations. And it has affected, my friends, the entire world. Has it worked a change in you? Because when it comes down to it, it is a personal word that is needed. Now people think, well, there are oppositions to this truth that have come. Satan has tried in every generation. Back in the New Testament time, it was throwing people to the lions. That was in vogue in those days. Those who called themselves Christians were treated barbarously. Then in the Middle Ages, the burning at the stake through the hands of the Inquisition of those who did not profess faith in the way that the Roman Church believed that they should. And then there is today the smooth talk of the ecumenical movement and the blurring of the lines. It may be an old message, my friend, but the message of Christ and Him crucified is the message that the world needs today. It has not changed, and we cannot change, and we must stand true to that word in faithfulness to God's precious truth, because there is salvation for you in Him today. Friend, don't leave this meeting this morning without putting your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow, please, for prayer.